Finishing Luke chapter 12 and beginning our topical series next week. And so as I prayed and thought, what topic could we address this week? Sin. Why not? Because when we talk about sin, we talk about how great Jesus is, as we just sang. So 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Let's give our attention to the reading and the hearing of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for providing it to us, sustaining it through the ages. We even have it now in front of us as a book, on a screen, in a language that we understand. And we come to you now humbly and dependent and say, oh Lord, teach us. Train us, correct us, rebuke us for righteousness' sake. Oh God, open our eyes to behold wondrous things. Renew a right spirit within us as we receive the ministry of your spirit on our hearts. And Father, bless your people. Encourage them in the greatness of our salvation. And help me, oh God, your servant, protect me from error. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable unto you. Oh God, you are our rock and you are our redeemer. And we pray all this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So a few years ago, more than five, not 10, but a few years ago, Lifeway Research conducted a survey on Americans' attitudes toward sin. And their findings were interesting, let's say interesting. So of those who responded to this survey, 62% admitted that they were sinners, while only 28% acknowledged that they depend on Jesus Christ to overcome sin. The other 34%, 34 plus 28 is 62. The other 34, though they did admit to being sinners, they said that they were relying on their own efforts to be less of a sinner. 10% of all those who responded said sin didn't exist at all. And while another 8% said that it did exist, they refused to call themselves a sinner. A small 5%, and I wonder if this number's gotten bigger, a small 5% happily admitted to being a sinner and seeing nothing wrong with it. And then the rest of the 100%, the remaining 15%, refused to answer the question altogether. Thank you. Moving on. Well, another survey conducted by the same group a year earlier similarly revealed that while 65% agreed that everyone sins a little bit, most respondents believe that people are inherently good by nature, that they're born good. Only 57% said it would be fair for God to show his wrath against any sin. And I channeled my inner R.C. Sproul, what's wrong with you people? Right? Americans, however, seem to think most sins put them in spiritual danger. We know this because 74% who answered disagreed with the idea that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. So sin puts me in a little bit of trouble, but it's not worth being condemned over. We didn't come for a talk on different statistics, but I presented them to you because I think we have to ask a question. What do we make of all this? What do numbers like this teach us? How do they inform us? I think they're very helpful because it reveals the prevailing cavalier attitudes about sin, that dirty three-letter word, right? Sin. That abound, those attitudes abound in our culture. And quite possibly, even more sadly, abound in places that call themselves churches. People go to great lengths to hide their sin, to rationalize sin, and even as the numbers show us, to deny sin. To some, saying you're a sinner has just become part of our language, just some vernacular saying. It's a way to admit that you're not perfect. Oh, I'm just a sinner, I'm not perfect. But they don't mean that they're evil and that they should be punished for sin. But let me be clear when I say this. And hopefully my clarity comes from the clarity of the Bible. Because the Bible clearly teaches that when people deny the reality and extent of sin, even more their own sin, they're calling God a liar. They're calling God a liar. They're challenging God's word. They're questioning his very character. And by denying the seriousness of sin, they're denying the very essence of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're falling in line, right in line with what this author, Dolores Williams, wrote in her book. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's called Reimagining Jesus. That's reason not to pick it up, but in case you did read it, she says this: I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I think Jesus came to show us something about life. I don't think we need people hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. And I'll add singing songs like there's a fountain filled with blood, you weirdos. I thought that when I first started going to church. But you know, in one sense, she's right. If there's no sin, there's no need for a Savior. If there's no sin, there's no need for a Savior. The Apostle John, you won't be surprised, inspired by God, writing for the church, has an altogether different view of sin's severity and the Savior's necessity. In our text this morning, we find him instructing a group of churches in Asia Minor. He's instructing them to think correctly. This is a think. Sermons are think, feel, do, right? Some sermons make us think. Some sermons make us feel. Some sermons call us to do. Some of them do all of it at one time. This one's heavy on think, but also there for how we feel and how we are to respond. But John is writing. He wants them to think correctly about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I love how he does it. He does it in what I can turn into a three-point outline. Isn't that great? All right. So here's our outline for this morning. Three things he's calling them to consider. First, one absolute truth about God. John begins by giving them one absolute truth about God. Second, he reveals three wrong attitudes about sin. So one truth about God, absolute truth about God. Three wrong attitudes about sin. And then like a masterful pastor, inspired by the Spirit as he was, weaves through that two comforting realities for us. So it's not 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. It's 1, 2, 3, 1, 3, 2. So if you're taking notes, one absolute truth about God, three wrong attitudes about sin, and two comforting realities for us. So let's begin where John begins, with this one absolute truth about God. Look again at chapter 1, verse 5. John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If you were reading the original language, this verse would be directly translated this way. God is light, and darkness is not in him, none. Okay? God is light, and darkness is not in him, none. So English renderings tend to leave out such double negatives, right? And it's done so we can read it better, but double negatives, I think everyone would agree, it makes for bad grammar, but man, does it make for good theology. It makes for really good theology. I'll illustrate it this way, and feels funny asking this now, but have you ever stared directly at the sun? I'm not talking about during an eclipse when you got some fancy glasses or you're wearing someone's welding helmet, not pointing at anyone in here, but if you're looking up at the sun, have you ever done that? I mean, everyone tells you don't look directly at the sun, but it's kind of like the whole, you know, don't stick your hand in a ceiling fan, but most people have done it, right? Don't look directly at the sun, but you've done it, right? Maybe we're just looking for something in the sky and we just so happen to stare at the sun. What happens if you've done this? Your eyes begin to burn, right? You have an intense reaction to it right away. It causes you to turn away from it. And then when you finally open your eyes, you get done rubbing your eyes and you open them up. What do you see? Nothing, right? You're having trouble focusing. And you got all these black spots, splotches all around you, kind of obscuring the things that you're trying to look at. And eventually it goes away. At least it did for me. And I won't tell you how many times I've done that. But it went away for me. But it leaves an impression. It leaves a very lasting impression. John is seeking to provide an illustration of sorts, a similar experience here in verse 5 with truth. He sets before us the vision of God as absolute light. A light far greater and far purer than the sun that rises above us. And in so doing, he wants us to experience, he wants us to recognize the blackness that is both all around us and in us. He wants us to see the effects of sin, the great darkness of sin that is only exposed when we see the light of God as it's revealed. This won't surprise you, but God is completely and entirely different than we are. And maybe that is new to you, but he is, because he is completely and entirely righteous. And with the myriad of words and concepts available to John to use here to describe God, he chooses this specific one, and I believe he does so with a particular intent. You see, in the Old Testament, when the word light is used in reference to God, it symbolizes two things: who God is and that which God reveals. It's who God is and that which he reveals. In the book of Exodus, for example, God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. This flame, this light, this fire. All right, and then later, he appears to Israel as a cloud, right? A pillar of fire, illuminating the way for God's people, showing them the way. And when the tabernacle is erected later, and then even further into the history of Israel, when the temple is erected, God's presence comes down upon his people, and it's fire that comes from heaven. And then even throughout the history of Israel, those lampstands that are in the temple, the light that burns in those lampstands is God's glory and righteousness shining forth. In the Psalms, we read lines like this. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Psalm 104 1 and 2 says, "You are clothed, O God, with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light like a garment." This imagery is carried over then to the New Testament, and it's applied to Jesus as well. In John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light. I am the light of the world." And then John 12:46, he says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Side note here, John is writing this letter in part to combat false teaching that had arisen in the church. False teachers were denying the humanity of Jesus, and they were claiming to have a secret knowledge that was only accessible through them and their teachings. That still happens today, right? So John is writing to defend the humanity of Jesus, and so much of what he talks about is defending this. He's also quick to exalt the divinity of Jesus as well. He wants to challenge all of these misunderstandings about Jesus and about those who claim to have fellowship with him. And to do so, he begins by reminding everyone who reads his words, including you and I today, that Jesus is also light. He is God. He is light. And light symbolizes who he is. He is the light of the world, and that which he reveals. In him, we see how much we need him. That's the point. And because Jesus is God, he's light in his flesh, he's holy and entirely pure, and the revelation that he brings about himself and about the Father is also holy and entirely pure, and such revelation also brings with it real and true expectations of those who claim to know Jesus and to have fellowship with him. See, the point is that if Jesus is light, if he is pure, if he is God in the flesh, then those who have fellowship with him must then be changed by him. And that brings us to the next part of the passage before us, the rest of chapter 1, which revealed to us those three wrong attitudes about sin, three wrong attitudes about the darkness within. You find the first one in verse 6. I'll paraphrase it for you. I can live in sin. Look there. Go there. 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. I can sin. I can just live in sin. That's the first wrong attitude. John's teaching us that we cannot claim to have fellowship with God and continue to walk in the darkness of unrepentant sin. We're not to be hypocrites, something he'll talk about later in his letter, pledging allegiance to God with our lips, but trampling on his word and on his law with our lives. Rather, those who profess to know God should be distinguishable from the rest of the world. They should be as lights in the world as well. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:14 makes this point too. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Light dispels darkness. There can be no darkness where the light shines. So likewise, it's a wrong attitude to think that one can live in sin. Well, some of you are shaking a little bit. So I want you to notice what I didn't say. I didn't say it's a wrong attitude to say that you do sin. It's not what I said. That's a right attitude. In fact, we've already done it today in our prayer of confession. We are indeed sinners. That's a right attitude. It's wrong to say that I can continue living in sin. It's wrong to say that I don't have to be transformed or changed or set free. And it's wrong to identify with sin. Once the light of Christ shines brightly on the presence of our sin, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we have to change. We have to turn from it. You know what that means? To repent. We have to turn from it. To put it to death. As the author of Hebrews tells us to do. Well, good thing we can do that on our own, right? No. You see the dependence that's needed. The dependence upon the power of God through his Holy Spirit at work within us. But we like to just stay there. Well, I mean, who can really do this? And good thing I have the Spirit. I don't have any responsibility here. That's what I'm talking about. That's the wrong attitude. We cannot continue in sin. We may continue to struggle with it. And guess what? Until we're set free, when the whole church is saved to sin no more, when we get to be with Jesus, as we just sang earlier, then we'll know what that is. But for now, we'll continue. You will. I will. Come spend a day with me. We continue to sin. But we should be grieved over it. And we should repent. If we say we have fellowship with God, John says, and yet walk in darkness, we're liars. We're not practitioners of truth. He introduces the second wrong attitude in verse 8. When he says this, you can look down there and see. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John is saying that it's wrong to claim I have no sin. See, you see the distinct difference? I'm not sinning. Now we're taking it up a notch. I have no sin. I'm perfect. That, by the way, if you're listening on this recording later, I'm not saying that I'm perfect. I'm not. There are people who make those claims. People in that survey, there's people who claim the name of Christ, who say, I've been set free from sin altogether. I no longer have sin in me. Charles Spurgeon got to meet a man like that. He had a man in his church who claimed to be without sin. He had been made fully righteous through Jesus. There was no sin in him anymore. So if you know anything about Spurgeon and his character, he couldn't wait to invite this guy over for lunch. So he had him into his home, and after the man finished making his theological case to Spurgeon, Spurgeon very quietly got up from his chair and he took a glass of water and he just flung the glass of water right in the man's face. You want to guess how he responded? Rightly so. He was angry. This guy insulted me. He threw water in my face. And he proceeded to curse out Spurgeon. In his perfection, he made a scene and sinned against God and against his brother there at the table. Later, this is what Spurgeon wrote, that he said to the man, ah, you see, the old man within is not as dead as you think he is. He simply fainted, and I revived him with but a glass of water. What a wrong attitude to say, I have no sin. The third wrong attitude about sin is revealed in verse 10. Look there with me. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I'm not a sinner. I don't sin. I have no sin within me. And now it's to say I've never even experienced this thing you call sin. They're subtle, but you see the differences? This sounds very familiar, right? Very, very familiar. Our culture comes up with all kinds of creative names for sin. Oh, my mistake, my flaw, my bad. What are they saying now? Who knows, right? But to admit that you actually sinned, like, you ever done this where you know you need to go to someone and say you're sorry? Yeah, sorry, bro, my bad. I'm sorry, I sinned against you because I sinned against God. And that's the most grievous part of this. How often do we say that? How often do we say that? There's a great illustration of this on a very grand stage just a few years ago. A notable businessman turned politician was asked in a national interview. Millions of people saw the interview. He was asked point blank, do you seek forgiveness from God? Let me quote you his answer. Why do I have to repent? Why do I have to ask for forgiveness if I'm not making mistakes? I like to be good. I don't like to have to ask for forgiveness, and I am good. I don't do a lot of things that are bad. I try to do nothing that is bad. That's a word soup. I don't understand anything that he said. None of it makes any sense to me. It's confusing. It should be confusing to all of us. It's absolutely confusing. And he's confused. How does John say to respond to that? God's word's not abiding in you. You say something like that, God's word is not abiding in you. That's three heavy hitting big punches, right? Wrong attitudes about sin. Not from Pastor Dan's own thinking. This is straight from God's word. I can live in sin. I have no sin. I've never sinned. Three wrong attitudes. And you know what? Not one of those attitudes can withstand the holy and pure love of God. They must be exposed now. Praise God that he's led me to expose them now through his word, because they're going to be exposed one day. They will be exposed at the judgment seat of Christ. Proverbs 28:13 reminds us, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. The one who says, I struggle to not live in sin. I am a sinner, and I have sinned against God. The one who confesses and forsakes sin will find mercy. That leaves us with a question. Where must we go to find that mercy? To where is John pointing us in this text? What comfort can John offer those who are done lying to themselves, lying to others, and lying to God about their sin? I pray maybe there's someone in here this morning who's tired and done of lying to themselves and lying to others and lying to God. Where do we go? Throughout this text, John faithfully and pastorally reveals these two comforting realities for us. And that's our third point today, two comforting realities. First, look at 2:1, chapter 2, verse 1. John reveals that we have an advocate. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Well, that makes some sense if we know what an advocate is. For many years now, I've watched my wife, Megan, serve as an advocate. She's an advocate for women and families who are experiencing pregnancy and premature birth complications due to various medical, environmental, and social factors. She can explain it a lot better than I can. It's her job, but more than that, it's her ministry. And she meets with these women and these families, and she stands in the gap for them to make sure that they're aware of all the programs and all the support that's afforded them by their healthcare providers and their community. And in turn, that they're actually receiving that help and taking advantage of those programs and that support. She stands in the gap and says, let me help you. This stuff is there. Let me help you. Megan, you're wonderful and I love you. But Jesus is an even greater advocate. Jesus stands in the gap between us and the Father. He fills the unfathomable divide that separates us from God because of the reality and the presence and the pervasiveness of our sin. And how does he do it? Look what John says in chapter 2, verse 2. He's the propitiation for our sins. There's a big word. What does that mean? Jesus is our advocate because he's our propitiation? How could we even go another minute further without knowing what propitiation means? I like the way Jerry Bridges describes it so simply. It means that Jesus exhausts the wrath of God against us because of our sin. Jesus exhausts the wrath of God against us because of our sin. Some of you, the NIV, others will say he is our atoning sacrifice. It means that God, when we say that Jesus is our propitiation, God is no longer angry at us because of our sin. It means that when we do sin, we can confess those sins to him without fear of betrayal or abandonment. John knows that we're going to be thinking that. God knows that we're going to be thinking that. So look what John says in 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He will. Why? Because he's not going to punish our sins a second time. Do you understand? By the blood of Jesus that was poured out on the cross, we are cleansed from unrighteousness. And not only are we cleansed, John says, but anyone who comes to Jesus in faith is cleansed as well. And I love his focus here. Anyone. People from the whole world. I hope he's not saying that every single person who's ever lived has experienced Jesus as their propitiation, because if they have, everyone's saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that Jesus is the propitiation for the whole world, for all types of people, people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Jesus was there on the cross as a propitiation for the sins of his people. That's exciting. Because the gospel message has power. The gospel is the power. Not us. The gospel is the power. And this is gospel. The wrath of God against your sins was poured out on Jesus, exhausted, so that you may be his. So that means if you're here this morning and you've yet to come to Jesus by faith, you're welcome to do so. What are you waiting on? Why are you hiding behind your wrong attitudes about sin? I got news for you, because I tried to do it for a long time. You're not fooling God. You're not fooling God. John makes it clear what we're to do. Cry out to him. Confess our sins. Confess our sin to him. He stands ready to receive us, to fully forgive us, to fully redeem us, to fully restore us. But listen, that also means that if you're here this morning, and I know most of you, I know you've come to Jesus in faith, but maybe you're struggling with the reality and presence of sin in your life. Perhaps you're weighed down, and maybe you've never even talked to anyone about it. You're carrying a burden that, listen, your shoulders were not made to carry. If you're in Christ, why would you try to carry that on your own? Confess your sins to God. Confess them. He knows. You're not going to fool him. Don't fear his anger. Don't run from his wrath. If you're in Christ, God's already dealt with your sin at the cross, and he welcomes you to run to him for cleansing, for reconciliation. So Christian, why would you not? Why would you not run to God? If that wasn't comforting enough, notice what John does. He puts in one more comforting reality. It's easy to overlook, but I think it's crucial for us if we desire to walk in the light of Christ. Look again at chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Did you catch that? It's easy to overlook it. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, what? We have fellowship with one another. John's very concerned with the fellowship that believers share with one another. And if you go on to read and study 1 John, you'll see this come up again and again. And so now he's going to make a vital connection between our relationship to God and our relationship with one another. You see, in Christian community and true Christian fellowship, we're actually gifts to one another. We are actually gifts to one another. As we strive to live for Christ, to be obedient to his commands, to fulfill his mission here on earth, we've been given to one another as gifts. I know the prevailing attitude, it's just me and Jesus and when I have time for church. No, it's us. It is the body of Christ. You can't do this on your own. He's given us as gifts to one another. So take a look around the room. Just take a look. God has given these people to you as gifts. God desires that we would be in fellowship with one another, what we call here covenant community with one another. And God wants us to spur one another on in love and good deeds. And I know Some of you are new here. Some of you may even be visiting and you're, oh, I don't know these people. But you're a gift even today, even being here. I pray that God will help you get to know someone. I've said this many times and probably still doesn't make sense to you, but I say you just can't microwave a relationship and get the instant results of satisfaction that you're looking for. Everybody agree with that? If you understand, relationships just don't snap happen. Look, we're at the same church, woo! I know these people well. But you can work towards a relationship, right? You can cultivate a relationship. You can nurse a relationship as it grows. We need each other. We need to pray for one another. We need to hold one another accountable. We need to confess our sins to one another. We need to remind each other of the powerful work of the gospel in our hearts and in our lives. Here at the chapel, we call that sharing our lives and sharing the gospel, right? With each other and the people in our community. It has to happen in here or it's never going to happen out there. And so that's why we remind ourselves and remind each other of the powerful work of the gospel. And we need to come together in order to share our lives in ways that promote growth in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I'll just throw this out here. If you haven't already, I encourage you to pursue community here at the Granville Chapel. I mean, we've got, I don't know how many Bible studies meeting. I lost track. Find one and go visit. Get involved in some community group. Get involved in some ministry. Take time to get to know people. And here's a crazy one for you. When service is over, go find someone to talk to. I love that, by the way. I don't even close up anymore. I just leave. There's still people hanging out here. It's wonderful. But do that. Take time to get to know one another. Invite one another into your homes. Spend time together. And maybe you're like, no one likes me. No one ever talks to me. I'm not someone who will go and talk to them. Well, listen, look around. Find someone that might be that person. And go talk to them. Encourage them in Christ. There are so many ways. We're blessed here at the chapel. There's so many ways to be involved in fellowship. I encourage you to do that. So in the end, John wants us to know that we're walking in the light. That begins with acknowledging that God himself is light. And then if we're going to have fellowship with him, then we have to confront our wrong attitudes about sin. We have to confess our sins. We have to lean and trust in Christ alone and his work alone. And then we have to realize that we have true fellowship with one another as believers as we can continue to spur one another on in doing that very thing, to be a source, a fountain of encouragement and grace and growth to one another. And brothers and sisters, I love what I get to see. And I know you love what you get to see, but I can't wait to see just how much more it explodes, not only here, but even through our community. Amen and amen. Would you grab your bulletin?